The book of Ephesians began with the concept of the glory of God. And the way God is glorified, the way something that's already glorious, something that's already beautiful is glorified, is when that just gets put on display, when people get to see it. And as I alluded to earlier, God's plan for doing that is through uniting a people that would not otherwise have been united, people that might have otherwise even been enemies. But that's a really hard thing to do, right? Like, human history would tell us that uniting people who are different doesn't happen that frequently. And so what has happened so far in the book of Ephesians is the author, Paul, has really gone to great lengths to explain to us, here's what God has done to not only make that possible, but to make that a reality in the church. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us. And what he's going to do next is kind of tell us, now how do you live as a result of that? How do you actually live unified lives with one another so that you're experiencing the peace with God and with one another that Jesus has given us? But today, before he gets to telling us how to live, he prays for us. Because he realizes if this vision is going to become a reality, we need God to actually do it. We can't just go right into, now here's what you do. We need God to do something for us. And his prayer, unsurprisingly, focuses on the very thing the book began with, the glory of God. The conclusion or the climax of this prayer, and really the whole book so far, is in verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He prays for God to be glorified in the church, this diverse community that's been united in Jesus. And we learn from this that we too must pray for God to be glorified in the church. And today we will consider two questions associated with that. First, why pray for God to be glorified? Like, why want that in the first place? Why want God to be the one who gets the glory? And secondly, why pray for God to be glorified? So if we know we want God to be glorified, why pray for it? Why not just go do it? So why would we want God's glory, and why should we pray for it? So first, why pray? Why pray for God to be glorified? Look with me at the rest of the passage and the content of his prayer, starting in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So this prayer begins with the words, "for this reason," and it's important to not skip over words like that when you see them in the Bible, because he's about to answer the question that we're asking. You're asking, what's the reason that you would pray for this thing? And he says, it's for this reason. Well, what's this reason? This reason is basically everything that's come before it in the book of Ephesians. And conveniently, throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul has included kind of summary statements of what he's been saying. And probably the simplest one we could find is back in chapter 1 and verse 10. It'll be up on the screen behind me here. It says, "As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." He's saying God's plan for the fullness of time, so that's everything, right? Like, the plan for which God made everything is to unite everything in Jesus. God's plan for his glory is unity. That's the way God intends to display his beauty. Last week, Matt, our normal musical worship leader, preached and did an excellent job explaining to us how God glorifies himself through the church. He compared it to a wreath. A wreath is composed of various components, and when those various components come together to create something beautiful, it says something about the artist who created it. It displays that artist's creativity. Another example we've used is that of a symphony. When various instruments come together to produce one more beautiful sound than any of them could have produced on their own, it says something about the composer. It says something more about the composer even than it says about the individual musicians, because he's the one that made the symphony a reality. The beauty of it shows us the beauty of the composer. An interesting little tidbit on that I learned this week. One of the most famous composers ever is Mozart, right? And I don't know a whole lot about classical music, but One of my fellow pastors, Tim, who's preaching in our Manayunk congregation this Sunday, is a classically trained pianist. And he was telling me that Mozart's father was actually a virtuoso performer. Yet nobody really knows anything about Mozart's father, because the famous people, the ones who get the glory, aren't the virtuoso performers, it's the virtuoso composers. It's the one who are putting together beautiful symphonies. Because we know that the one who creates this beautiful unity between various instruments is doing something even more significant than those who simply play one instrument particularly well. And so what God is saying is that he is this virtuoso composer who's put together the incredible symphony uniting all kinds of different people. What that means, however, is that in the story of the universe, we're more like forgotten musicians than we are like famous composers. Like, we're not center stage. We're not Mozart in the story of the universe. We're more like the guys who played Mozart's first symphonies, who none of us have ever heard of. Like, they were just a violinist or something. And they haven't gone down in history the way that Mozart has. And something about us doesn't like that, right? We hear, like, wait, it's not about me. Like, I'm not at the middle of it. And so as a result, we kind of fight against that. And instead of building our lives around God's plan for the fullness of time, we kind of make a plan for our own lives. Here's my goals, and my whole world becomes centered around accomplishing my goals and my vision for my future. And the results are disastrous. Now, why? Because as long as you're a solo artist, you're bounded by your own ability. You can only create something as beautiful as your potential. And so, for people who aren't like incredibly skilled musicians, you live a life of perpetual frustration because you know the sound could be so beautiful, but I keep falling short of it. And many of you have had this experience in life where you have these lofty aspirations of what your life should look like, and you keep finding it frustrated. You keep finding the next thing I'm doing, I thought that was going to be the thing, and if I can just accomplish this goal and get to this next thing, and yet you keep falling short of the next thing, because your whole world is built around this narrow vision and this narrow goal that you are at the center of. And if you are at the center of the plan, you know, if the world is about you and you, the you thing doesn't work out, you don't have a whole lot else, right? Like, that's what the whole thing is centered on. But for some musicians, solo career works out fine, right? Like, if you're gifted enough, you can make it, you can play the best music, and you can rise to the top. And yet still, the most beautiful thing you will ever create will only be as beautiful as you can make it. You'll never be a part of something bigger, something greater than yourself. And I'm not trying to like rail on solo musicians or something, because it makes sense for a solo musician if they're great to do it, right? But here's the problem. Like, what if you're not? What if you're not Mozart? What if there is someone out there who's greater than you, who could produce beautiful music, something beautiful with your life, and you're so dead set on not being a part of that guy's plan that you're carving out your own and totally missing it? It would be like a violinist in Mozart's time saying like, hey man, I don't want to be a part of your symphony. I'm kind of trying to do my own thing. And the problem is they're actually not as good as Mozart. And so they're missing out. Like, it'd be cool to be a violinist playing one of Mozart's symphonies, right? Like, I imagine that would feel amazing to be a part of this thing that's so much bigger than yourself. And if we could just get over our desire to be the famous composer and accept our role as a forgotten musician, we would actually experience something greater, a greater joy of being a part of God's plan for the fullness of time. Like, the plan for everything, the reason the world exists and God made everything, we could be a part of it if we would lay down our demand to be the one who's at the center of it. If we would be okay with God being God and me just being me and not having to be God. Then when not everything in my life matches up, there's something bigger, right? I just know, like, okay, like, this isn't working, and it sucks, and it hurts, but the world isn't about me. It doesn't end here. It's about something bigger. It's about a bigger plan that God has. God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Jesus. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell yourself short by building this little life where all your attention, all your energy, all your goals are, how can I get the next thing? How can I improve in my career? How can I get my marriage worked out? How can I get the family thing going? How can I get the down payment? How can I get the retirement? How can I? You may get all that. You may find yourself perpetually frustrated and miserable because you can't get it. Or you may get it, and your world will be no bigger than you. you can trade that. You can live for something greater, something bigger, God's plan for the fullness of time if we just let go of our desire to be at the center of it. God's glory displayed in a new humanity is just better. It's just better. Does your prayer life, are the things you're praying for, does it reflect that reality? Like the thing that's driving Paul in this prayer is this awareness that God's glory is better than anything else. So of course, that's the thing I'm going to pray for. Something we're fond of saying here at City Light is you should just pray for whatever you want, right? Like if you want something, the reasonable thing to do is to pray for it. And yes, that's exactly what you should do. And so if you're doing that, you can look at your prayers and see what do my prayers reveal about what I really want in life, about what I'm really living for. You should absolutely pray for your daily bread. Like you should pray God provides food for you. You should pray for safety. You should pray for a job. You should pray that God provides you with a relationship if that's something you're excited about. You know, you pray for these things that you want. But the question is, if God gave you those things, what would you do with them? Like, what's your actual purpose in life that you're living for? Are your prayers marked simply by those things? Or is there a greater desire to see God be glorified through his people? Are you saying, God, give me this job, please, and then help me figure out how to use this job to serve the people around me? Help me figure out how to use this job to encourage people in the body that I'm a part of. Father, I'm feeling stressed this week. I'm feeling anxious. Would you give me peace? And then from that peace, would you help me to build up the people around me in this body, this church that I am a part of? Father, would you be glorified in the church? Like, what if when you sat down and you were trying to think about, what should I pray for? And you said, well, I should just pray for what I want to pray for. The thing that came to your mind was, man, I would love for our church to be an incredible picture of God's glory. I'm going to pray for that. I'm not there, right? Like, that's not the first thing that comes to my mind when I sit down and think about what do I want and what I pray. It doesn't come naturally to want that. But I want you to see here that if that becomes your greatest desire, it'll be the thing that you start to pray for. It'll come naturally because that's what you want to see. You're going to start to pray things like, God, would you be working in this conflict situation that's really painful right now? Would you bring peace? Would you be changing me so that I can love this person even though they're not loving me the way I want them to right now? You're going to start to want to see those things happening in your life. But it doesn't come naturally. And that's why we must pray for it. Because we need God to actually do something in us to become those kinds of people. And that's what Paul's going to go on to pray for. So that's why we want to pray for God to be glorified. Because his plan for the fullness of time is just better. And if we live for that, our greatest joy will be experienced in him being glorified, not in us being at the center. But we just can't do it on our own. Like, we can't just live lives that are glorifying to God because it comes so unnaturally to us. So we have to pray. We have to pray for it because we need him to do something in us. And that's why, in verse 14, Paul's saying, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It's not for this reason I work harder and I tell you guys how to work harder like me. It's the first thing I have to do is bow my knees before the Father. Because if you really understand the kind of unity that God is after, and then you really know yourself well, you're going to find a disconnect between those two. You're going to see, like, this is what God wants, and this is what comes pretty naturally to me, and there's a gap. If you think all God is after is, just kind of get along with each other, you know? Like, maintain a veneer and don't get in big fights. You don't need to pray for that. There's plenty of nice people in the world who don't have that, you know, who don't need God to supernaturally enable them to just be nice people. And if you look at yourself and you think, I'm a pretty agreeable guy. People get along with me. You know, I'm pretty nice. Why would I have to pray for these things? Then, yeah, you don't need to pray for these things. But stay with us for chapters 4 and 6, right, 4 through 6, and just see some of the things that God is commanding us to be as a unified people. He's saying, bear with one another in patience. When people aren't loving you, when people don't come through for you, when you share things with people and they don't respond the way that you wanted to, when they wrong you, forgive them as God has forgiven you. Love other people in the way that God has loved you. If you can hear that and think, sure, why not? Like, I'm a pretty nice person. You're just missing it, right? Like, something about God's love for you, something about the reality of your own heart isn't connecting. Like, I hear that and I know, God, you know what really comes naturally to me? To see other people's sins and flaws as massive and to see mine as infinitesimally small. So that when I'm wronged, moving towards other people, not really my thing. Not really the thing that comes naturally to me. And having peace with them, definitely not. like avoiding a little bit, going in the other direction, yeah, that's kind of what I tend to do. And so I know I need God to do something in me. And that's what we need. That's why we pray. And he prays for two things, basically. Two things that we need. We need strength. We need strength first for grounding, and we need strength for comprehension. We're weak to the kind of unity that he's calling for, and so we need him to give us strength. The first thing we need strength for is that we would be rooted and grounded in love. He says he prays that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power, in verse 16, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So there's this language of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And that may be a little surprising, because what one thing he's made clear so far is that if you come to Jesus in faith, if you trust him, he comes to dwell in your heart right then. And so he's writing to people in whose hearts Christ already dwells. And then he says, and I'm praying that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. What he's saying is, even though you receive Jesus through faith, the Christian life, living from then on, continues by faith. It's an ongoing, daily believing again and again and trusting again and again what Jesus has done for me, the peace he's given me with God and one another. And if you've ever actually moved in with someone, if you've ever had someone move into your house, you know some things change right away, but other things take time to change. Like if someone moves in with you, their name's on the lease then, okay, so they're officially in. They start getting their mail sent to that address, they're officially in. But it takes a while for them to rearrange the furniture and to kind of put their imprint on the place that you're living in. I experienced this vividly when I got married. So before I got married, I lived in like a pretty stereotypical bachelor pad. It was me and one other guy. Our furniture was two lawn chairs. So we had a 32-inch TV and two lawn chairs as our furniture. We really upgraded, classed the place up when we got a sofa out of a dumpster once and hauled it up our stairs and put it in our living room. My Wi-Fi password to this day is still free furniture in honor of that place. And so we had nothing on the walls. It was like people would come over and be like, are you able to like rest in here? And we're like, yeah, what's the problem, you know? Then I got married, and my wife's an artist, and it turns out she wasn't into the whole like lawn chairs and nothing on the walls thing. So she starts wanting to put paintings on the wall and rearranging things, and she has opinions about the color scheme of the furniture. Like, color schemes of furniture? I just never thought about that stuff. And so at first I was kind of resistant, right? Like, is this really necessary? Like, do we really have to spend money on stuff like this? Like, why not just pull stuff out of dumpsters? But she wasn't cool with that. So I've let her rearrange the furniture a little bit, and I've learned something interesting. I actually do like it better, right? Like, I actually do like looking around and, hey, there's some pretty stuff on our walls, you know? And, like, this couch doesn't smell awful. And, you know, there's been positive things that have happened there as I've let her do that. Because I've realized she's not doing this just to get her way. She's doing this because she loves me, and she wants to make our house better. And as you let Jesus come into your life and rearrange the furniture of your life, you will experience over and over again his goodness. You'll experience over and over again that he is for you. He is not against you. And what happens is, as you let him do that, as you let him dwell in your heart through faith and rearrange the furniture of your life and start just changing things and say, he's saying, well, what about this over here? And you're like, nah, come on, I didn't want you to touch that. But he does it. And then you're like, wow, yeah, okay, like there actually is greater joy here to be had, greater freedom to be had when I live for your glory and not for my own. What's happening there is you're being rooted and grounded deeper and deeper in his love. You're experiencing more and more of his love for you as he gets more and more of your life. As every time my wife rearranges the furniture and does something and makes it better, I'm getting more and more rooted and grounded in her love for me. I'm seeing more and more. It's actually a good thing when I let her do this stuff. And so now there's an increased sense of freedom of, okay, you want to change something? Let's do it. You probably have a better idea than I do. And we can start to have that same relationship with Jesus. And something significant changes in our community when our community is rooted and grounded in that. When the thing we have in common is that we are rooted and grounded in love, as this says, the love of Jesus for us. Every community is rooted and grounded in something, right? There's something that has to bring people together. The problem is, when it's anything other than the love of Christ, it necessarily disqualifies some people. So, for example, I went to Penn State, and there's a lot of Penn State people around Philadelphia. And so I meet someone who went to Penn State, and immediately there's kind of a community connection. You know, hey, what year did you graduate? Where did you live? You know, we can kind of talk about things like that. And you feel a sense of affinity with someone like that. But there's a limit to that, right? Like, a lot of people didn't go to Penn State. A lot of people couldn't even go to Penn State. Like, why was I able to go there? I grew up in a family that emphasized education. My parents had money, and so they were able to help me pay for school. I was academically qualified to get in. It's a necessarily exclusive community. Like, there's an admission department that decides if people can be in or not. And so if my fundamental community is rooted and grounded in that, I will be disunified from a massive portion of the population. In fact, even within that community, there can be distinctions kind of based on your level of fanhood. So an experience I've had now is that I'll meet someone, and we'll get talking a little bit, and of course, the question comes up, hey, what do you think of the football team? You know, like, how are we going to do this year? And to be honest, I'm a little off my game, right? Like, I just haven't been following it much in the offseason. I kind of have my father-in-law for that. He tells me what's going on. But I don't know much about, like, recruiting. I can name the running back and a few guys. And you can almost sense, like, when I'm talking to that person, you get that, like, deflated, like, oh, so you're not, like, legit, huh? You know, like, we can't really do this then, huh? Okay, you know. And so there's a limit to the community we can even have with each other because it's rooted and grounded in our fanhood. But a community rooted and grounded in the love of Christ is open to anyone, because all you need to receive the love of Christ is need. All you need is to be needy. The only qualification is to have nothing, and anyone can have nothing. You don't have to go get something. You don't have to be a certain ethnicity. You don't have to be smart enough. You don't have to have enough money. You don't have to be moral enough. You just have to be needy. You just have to know my only hope in life is the love of Jesus for me and to come to him in faith. Often, religious communities are marked by something else. Most religious communities are marked by obedience to a certain set of rules. And so they're rooted and grounded in my morality or my goodness. And therefore, they become places that are actually incredibly unsafe and uncomfortable for people who sin. Here's the problem. Those are the only people that exist. And so what happens is those people just have to pretend to fit into that kind of community, and you don't really have a community at all. You have a bunch of people who are united around the fake version of themselves that they're propping up. That's what religion tends to create. But the interesting thing is, it's kind of what everything tends to create when you set up any standard that people have to be qualified for, because now people have to present themselves as that in order to stay in the community. So even if you want to go in the opposite direction and you want to say, our community's not the legalistic type, we're not those moralistic religious types. We're the people who exercise our freedoms and have fun together. Well, now everyone kind of feels like they have to be the, like, fun, not too uptight type to be a part of your community. And so you have a hard time having unity with people who have firmer convictions on things than you do. Or even people who are just serious about obeying some of the commandments of Jesus that seem less cool to you. And you're kind of like, come on, man, you're one of them. You know, like, I thought you were cool like us. You can root and ground your community in so many things. You can root and ground your community on the successful people. We're the ones who are advancing in our careers and in our jobs. Only certain people qualify. You can root and ground your community on your appearance. We're the people who look a certain way, have a certain skin color, certain cultural background, who can tell these jokes, who can quote these movies, whatever. We're rooted and grounded in that. You can root and ground your community on your own schedule, on your own life priorities. And basically say, like, man, I can't be involved in relationships with other people right now because my life is so hectic. And what you're basically saying is, I will only have community if other people will root and ground their lives on my schedule and will bend their priorities and change their priorities in order to come to me. And that's why I don't have community in my life. You can root and ground your community by saying, what makes us us is that this is a place where I feel affirmed and a place where I feel valued. And then as soon as somebody challenges you, or as soon as somebody is just human and they don't love you the way you had hoped that they would love you, you're going to want to put some distance between you and them, because you rooted and grounded your community on the feeling they gave you, on the way that they loved you, and the way that they responded to you, and you said, I will only have relationship with you as long as you're still giving that to me. And what's attractive about those kinds of communities is that you kind of get to decide who's in and who's out. Like, you can measure them by whether, are you measuring up to the thing I'm rooting and grounding this community in? The hard thing about the church is that the church is more like a family. And you guys know how family is. You don't get to pick who's in that thing, right? Like, you go to the family gathering, and some people are just there because they were born into it. And to them, maybe you're that guy too. You know, like, you're the guy who's just there because you were born into it. And in God's family, we don't get to choose who's in. God does. And God has made the entrance so free that anyone who's needy can come in. So you will find people there that if you had put this community together with, wouldn't have been there otherwise. And do you understand how good that is for you? Like, if you build your life around people who are just like you, and you only have to ever love people that you would naturally love anyway, you're not really going to become a very selfless person. But if you put yourself into a community with people that God chose, with people who were so needy that they just needed Jesus' love, and now you have to figure out how to love them, that's going to do something in you. That's going to make you a more loving, selfless person because now you're forced to love people that you wouldn't have chosen otherwise. That's what rooting and grounding a community in the love of Christ does. But we need strength to do it. Because even within the church, we still want to make it rooted and grounded in something else. But the only way we will be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ is if we comprehend the love of Christ. And that's the next thing that Paul prays for. In verse 18, he says, that you may have strength. Again, we need strength for this. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Another potentially confusing prayer, because he's writing to people who we would think already know the love of Christ. They've already experienced the love of Jesus. And yet he adds that phrase, that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. You can't get it down. You can't be done knowing the love of Christ. However much of the love of Christ you know, there is more to be known. The breadth, length, height, and depth are beyond you. And so that doesn't mean, well, I can never know it, I better give up. It means there's so much more to know. Let's keep going and keep comprehending more of the love of Christ. Here's what we've already been told about the love of Christ in the book of Ephesians. He's told us first that the love of Christ is an everlasting love. It started before the foundation of the world. Before you took your first breath, Jesus loved you, if you are in him. And then he gave you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee that his love for you wasn't just starting in the past, but was going to last for an eternal future. And though so much stuff in your life changes, right? Like, your days are just totally up and down. You're like, one day you're like, oh, Jesus is awesome and I'm happy and I love Philly and I love life. And the next day you're like, I'm miserable. Why do all my friends seem to have such a better life than me? It's all up and down. And one thing is everlasting and unchanging through all of it. It's the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an eternal, everlasting love. His love is a costly love. It says the way God loved us wasn't just, hey, you're cool, I'll take you. It cost him the death of his son. It cost him the death of the one he loved most. And it was a price he was willing to pay. Jesus' love for you is sacrificial. It cost him the cross. Third thing he tells us is that it's contra-conditional. You've maybe heard the phrase that God's love is unconditional. And an unconditional implies that you're kind of neutral, you don't deserve it, and God gives it to you. But the Bible tells us you actually deserve the opposite of God's love. I deserve the opposite of God's love because I've run away from him. I've looked at him and said, you have a plan for the fullness of time, but I don't want it. I want my plan for the fullness of time. And therefore, I deserve to be rejected. And instead, not only does he say, okay, I won't punish you, he loves us. He brings us into a relationship with himself. He redeems us and saves us and gives us this eternal future, this eternal home with him. His love is contra, opposite of the conditions. And last thing he tells us is that his love is expansive. It extends to more people than just me, to more people than just me and my family, to more people than just me and people who look like me, people who talk like me, people who share the same culture I do. His love extends to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Think of it as the breadth, right? These dimensions of God's love. He's told us that his love is long, it's eternal, it's lasting forever. He's told us it's wide, it covers all kinds of different people. It's deep. It went deep enough that it went to the cross for you. And yet he says that you still need to know it. You still don't get it. Even as I'm saying it, like, I don't get it enough yet. Even if you got all those concepts, you're like, contra-conditional, that was interesting. Yeah, okay, I understand what you're saying there. It's like a different, you know, logically you get it, but you don't get it. You don't know the love, you don't comprehend the love of Christ as much as you could because it surpasses knowledge. There's more to be known. There's more for me to know. But there are a couple things that in particular block comprehension of the love of Christ, that rob you of the joy that would come if you really comprehended the love of Christ. And I kind of summarize them as a yeah, but response or a so what response. Yeah, but or so what. So a yeah, but response hears of the love of Christ for you and says, yeah, but. Yeah, but I know I'm not as involved in my church as I should be. Yeah, but I've tried to read my Bible consistently, and I know I don't do it. Like, I sleep too much, and I prioritize other things, you know. Yeah, but I've still got some struggles in my life, some things that I know God wants to change, and it just hasn't happened. For some of you, it's less religious, less Christian-y. It's kind of like, yeah, but my job is killing me, and my boss, he doesn't approve of me. She doesn't approve of me. Yeah, but I'm still not married. I'm still not in a relationship. And those things are hard, right? And what they're all saying is, there's something wrong with me that hinders Jesus' ability to love me. And so even though you're telling me, even though the cross is telling me pretty convincingly that Jesus loves me, I look at myself and I say, but yeah, there's something about me that would make it too hard for Jesus to love me. And the problem is, you're half right. Like, you are hard to love. I am hard to love. Like, if you really got to know me, you would find out. I'm a hard-to-love person. But the good news is, Jesus is really good at loving people. You just can't be too hard for him to love, because that's what he does. And his love for you depends on him and not on you. And so you can't look at Jesus and tell him that he's not allowed to love you. He will love you on his terms. And he will love you according to his ability to love, not according to how worthy of it you are. So if you find yourself hearing the message of the love of Christ and you know that should create incredible joy in you, but in your head some yeah, but is coming up, just stop that, okay? Do yourself a favor and just embrace what the Bible is saying. Like, God doesn't talk about love in that way. It's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 7. God's talking to his people Israel, and he says to them, do not think that I loved you because you were greater than these other nations or because you were more in number or because you were special. And he says, I loved you because I loved you. That's the answer. Well, then why did you love us? If it's not because we're greater, if it's not because we're good enough, if it's not because we're going to church enough or impressing our bosses or getting people to like us, then why? Because I loved you. That's it. That's the reason. There is no yeah, but. He doesn't say, because I loved you, but you better start working hard. You better fix it up. It's I love you. I love you. Yeah, but. On the other hand, there can be a so what response, where you hear of the love of Christ and you're just like, don't we already know that? I'm like, so what? And this is especially challenging for people in our world because we're taught to never have a negative thought about yourself. And so you're always thinking, I'm really good. I'm a great person. I'm very good. And so when you hear God loves you, you think, oh, of course God loves me. Like, I'm really a good guy. And why wouldn't God love me? And so you never really see the depth of the love of Christ because you haven't seen the depth of your sin. You haven't seen the depth, how far God had to go to get you. Like, if you understand that you were running away at 100 miles an hour, people don't run that fast, but, you know, you get the picture. You're running away as fast as possible from God off a cliff, and then you realize that he ran even harder after you to rescue you from it. You can't hear the love of Christ and go, so what? And you know what will really help you with this? If you are in an ongoing way confessing specific sin specifically, if you are in an ongoing way acknowledging before God, God, I still need your grace today because I'm still disobeying you today. I need the love of Jesus to come for me. Then you will realize the love of Christ for me is costly. The love of Christ for me is deep. It's not so what. If you realize that you're hard to love, you can just be honest with yourself and admit that, and then see what Jesus does. There's no so what about it. But there is a third reason. I just don't have a good rhyme for it. The third reason that may block you from comprehending the love of Christ is that you're not doing it with all the saints. Verse 18 says, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. There's something about this love of Christ. It's so expansive that you're just never going to comprehend it on your own. You won't. You need the saints around you. And saints in the Bible is not a word to refer to particularly holy people. It's a word that God uses to refer to all Christians, because all Christians have been made holy through Jesus, the one who was holy. So he's saying that you may have strength to comprehend this with all other Christians, and that means you have to actually be around other Christians. They have to be engaged in your life. And how does that happen? Well, on the one hand, that yeah, but, and so what thing can be pretty loud in my own mind. Like, I can do that yeah, but a lot when it's just me, and I'm trying to convince myself of the love of Christ, but for whatever reason, yeah, but makes a lot of sense right now. Like, I see my sin, I see my flaws, I see the things in my life that aren't going well, and I can say, yeah, but. And what I need is for someone to love me enough to look at me and be like, shut up, man. Enough with that yeah, but stuff. Like, Jesus loves you because of Jesus, not because of you. And if you don't have other people around you who know you, who can see when that's happening in your life and tell you, you're going to really struggle to comprehend the love of Christ. Because that other voice in your head is going to become really powerful and really strong, and it's going to tend to override what God has actually said in Scripture. You need other people speaking this truth to you. But not only that, to understand how expansive the love of Christ is, you have to actually see Jesus loving people besides you. You have to see him working in the lives of other people. One of the coolest parts of my job is that I often get to hear about the stories. I get to hear the stories of what God is doing through you guys and the lives of the people that you are around. And when you know people, when you're in relationships with people, and you're seeing God change their lives. Like, I have a friend who is telling me that he recently just became a Christian. And before he became a Christian, he just didn't have very deep, meaningful relationships with people. And now he's found in himself a new desire to love the people around him that he's met here at City Light. I get to see the love of Christ working in that guy's life. And my comprehension of the love of Christ gets deeper as I see God working in the lives of other people. And it gets deeper when you're gathered with other people, when your voices are gathered singing one song together, when you're hearing one message together, when you're eating one loaf of bread together, which is what we do on Sunday mornings. You're seeing the love of Christ is expansive. It's not just for me. It's covering people from every tribe, tongue, and language. You won't comprehend the love of Christ apart from experiencing it with all the saints. And when you don't comprehend the love of Christ, here's what happens. You operate from a place of emptiness. You go out into the world, you go out into your life, you go out into your relationships empty. And then your goals and your desires become everything because you just need something to fill you. You need it. But when you comprehend the height, length, breadth, and depth of the love of Christ, verse 19 says what happens is that you become filled with the fullness of God. You go out into the world, you go out into your relationships, into your marriage, into your job, with this fullness, because you realize there is no yeah, but, there is no so what. The love of Christ is for me and for this people, this church that I get to be a part of. Our greatest joy will come when God is glorified in this kind of community, when we are just forgotten musicians who are part of the composer's bigger plan to root and ground a community in himself, in the love of Christ. And we must pray for that. We must pray for one another, for ourselves, and for our church if that is to happen. Because the only way God will be glorified in the church is if we are rooted and grounded in his love and not in other things. And the only way we'll be rooted and grounded in love if we comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints in the face of our yeah buts and our so whats.